Revelation 3. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you'll know not at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but they are liars, and I'll make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep from you the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world, to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witnesses, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Thanks very much, Tim. It's great to have the Bible read with some good expression and lots of depth. I encourage you, if you're on the Bible reading roster, to be a reader who reads with a bit of expression and captures the heart of the passage. Let me pray, and then we'll get underway. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this weekend. We thank you that tonight we can gather as your people here. We thank you, Father, that as we gather, we can look at your word together. We ask tonight, Father, that as we finish off looking at these letters to the churches, Father, that you might give us ears to hear your voice, and that as we hear your voice, we might trust it, repent where we need to, be encouraged where we need to be encouraged, and love you all the more because of Jesus. Amen. Well, good on you for being here on a warm evening tonight. It's been a hot day, hasn't it? And it's very nice to walk in here where there's some ceiling fans and it's a little bit cooler. I was dreading preaching tonight because on a hot night, everyone kind of is sitting there feeling, you know, hot and bothered. But it's nice that it's a bit cooler in here. So hopefully it'll be a, a good environment for listening to the Word of God. As we pick up tonight in Revelation chapter 3, we pick up halfway through a sermon that we started last week. If you're here last week, you remember that we began Jesus Reveals the Churches, part one, and we looked at Revelation chapter 2. We met four churches of these seven churches in Asia. And we kind of wrapped it up at the end of chapter 2 at the halfway point. And tonight we're pretty much picking up where we left off. And we're going to meet tonight the last three of these churches in Asia. These churches which are both specific churches, in that they were real churches in a real place at a real time. But also these representative churches, which when we look at them, we learn something, we see something of the wider church. We learn something even about ourselves as we look at them. So I'm glad to be here for the last time tonight doing chapter 3. And if you've been here the last couple of weeks, what you will have noticed as we've begun our journey through Revelation is that often appearances can be deceiving. We began to see this last week as we met these first four churches, that often the way that we might look at something, from our perspective, it might look strong and great and wealthy and good, yet when Jesus gives us his diagnosis, particularly of a church, say the church in Ephesus last week, from his perspective, it was a different story, wasn't it? And from our perspective, things that might look weak and in a dire strait and unwell, Jesus looks at them and says, no, you're strong. You're great, and that appearances can be deceiving. And what we've seen as we've looked through Revelation is that sometimes we struggle to see ourselves rightly, and that the key to having sober judgment, a right view of ourselves, is listening to the voice of Jesus as he tells us really what we're like. And so that's what we're going to do tonight as we look at these last three churches. We're going to be listening to the voice of Jesus. So we're going to jump straight in tonight. No real introduction or anything like that. We're just going to pick it up. Chapter 3, verse 1. And the first church we're going to meet tonight is the church in Sardis. So if you've got your Bible there, Revelation 3, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. The first thing that Jesus has been saying to each of these churches as he's addressed them is, I know you. I know what you're like. And he says to the church in Sardis, I know your deeds. And that's the picture of Jesus we've had through Revelation, isn't it? This almighty, all-wise, all-knowing one, the one with the white hair of wisdom, the one with the eyes that blaze like fire and see everything, the one who's walking among the lampstands, among the churches. He knows them intimately. And again, he says to Sardis, I know your deeds. And he also knows they have a reputation. You see there? Verse 1, you have a reputation of being alive. Sardis is like a lot of churches that you might know of in that it has a reputation of being a strong church. Maybe it's got a website. It's written about in Southern Cross a fair bit. People speak about it a fair bit. It's a church with a reputation. And I think in many ways we are a church with a reputation of being alive, aren't we? In that when I go to Bible college, which is where I spend most of my time during the week, I tell people, oh yeah, I'm a student minister at Christians in the Media. And they say, yeah, I know that church, Christians in the Media. They're the one with the coffee cup for the logo. I know you guys. That's the one with those funky white ergonomic chairs in their building. Yeah, I know you guys. Oh, you're the ones who, I read about you a fair bit. You have missions every year, don't you? You know, you're out there reaching the community, reaching postmoderns. That, I've heard your reputation. You're an alive church. I think in many ways we're like Sardis. We're a church that has a reputation of being alive. But the problem with the church in Sardis is that their reputation has actually been unhelpful for them. Their reputation has kind of caused them to sit back on their haunches and relax and take it easy and, in fact, even stop doing some of the things that are fundamental to being a church. You see it there as he goes on in verse 1. He says, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Although this church has a reputation of being alive, when Jesus looks at it, he says, no, you're dead. And if you're not fully dead, what remains? It's about to die. And when Jesus describes a church as dead, he's not using dead in the sense that we might use dead when we describe a church. You know, we might go to a church that has really daggy music and say, oh, that church is dead. Or we might go to a church where no new people came this week. We say, yep, dead church. And that's not what Jesus is saying. When Jesus looks at a church and he says it's dead, he's talking about it in a much more serious sense. You see, in the Bible, death is always inextricably tied up with sin. You see, think about it. The wages of sin are what? Death. In Ephesians, which we looked at a little while ago, when people who don't know Jesus, how are they described? They're described as being dead in transgressions and sin. When Adam and Eve, when they first disobeyed God, right back in the garden, what was their punishment? They were put out of the garden where the tree of life was, and they were sentenced to death. In the Bible, there's this close link between sin and death. And what God does in the world is that he's come in with Jesus and he's dealt with our sin, hasn't he? And Jesus came and he died on the cross, paying for our sin. He rose to life to give us new hope and new life. Jesus has dealt with sin. And now through the church, he's actually mediating that new message of forgiveness from sin and of new life. The church is supposed to be a place completely associated, not with death, but with life, with the message of the gospel. And then Jesus turns to this church, and what does he say to them? You're not alive. He says, you are dead. And Jesus says to them in verse 2, you're dead because I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. He looks at their deeds, or their lack thereof, their lack of deeds. You see, when you become a Christian, Jesus frees you from sin. We've seen this a couple of times through Revelation. He comes to you with the sword that can cut away our sin and our folly, and he makes us a new person, sets us free from sin, and lets us walk in a new life. We're freed from sin so that we can walk in good deeds. We're not saved by good deeds. No, we're saved by grace, but we're saved to do good deeds. They're the purpose of our new life. A Christian who doesn't like good deeds and a church that's not doing good deeds is a little bit like a husband who, you know, when they come home from work and they see their wife, goes, damn it, I have to spend some time with my wife again. How awful that must be. Ugh, I'm going to have to cuddle her. I'm going to have to love her. I'm going to have to kiss her. It's terrible. I mean, it's awful. If someone was doing that, you would look at that marriage, wouldn't you? And you'd say, that is a marriage that's about to die. That's a soon-to-be-dead marriage, wouldn't you? And in the same way, so it is with the church and good deeds. Jesus, if he sees a church that is not doing good deeds, that is stuck in sin and rebellion and not doing what it's supposed to be doing, he looks at it and he says, that is a church that is about to be dead. And Jesus says to this church, wake up. Wake up. Repent. Do what you were saved to do. Just because you've got a reputation of being a trendy church, just because you're talked about a lot, that doesn't set you free from doing the basic things fundamental to being a Christian. Good deeds, loving Jesus, loving your neighbor, serving one another, being faithful. And Jesus says to this church, you have to repent. Verse 3, remember therefore what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Jesus says, repent, or I will come to you as a judge. Like a thief comes in the night, when you least expect it, I will come as your judge. He's saying to this church in Sardis, you guys are stuck in sin, and you need to get out because I could come at any time. Some of us here, I know, some of us know that we're stuck in sin. When someone asks you, what are you struggling? What are your issues? You know straight away what sins that you're stuck in. And I know. Some of us are stuck in sins like pornography, stuck lusting after people that we're not married to. Others of us are stuck in the sin of envy, always idolizing things that we don't have, whether it's a relationship or money or a job or a house. stuck in the sin of envy. Others of us are stuck in the sin of greed, earning incredible amounts of money but not sharing it with anyone. Me, I'm proud. Often struggle with the sin of arrogance, thinking that I'm better than other people. And why don't I change? Well, I imagine it's for the same reason as you don't change. Because we do not believe that Jesus is coming like a thief in the night. You see, if we knew that Jesus was coming tomorrow, we would deal with our sin, would we not? Jesus says to this church, I'm coming like a thief. You see, I just don't feel the urgency sometimes. And then I get into that trap of thinking, well, you know, not many people know about my sin of arrogance, although you all do now. Not many people know about that. In fact, most people look at me and they think, yeah, you know, he's regularly at church. He's up there preaching sometimes. He's involved in some ministry. He's a pretty good guy. He's got a good reputation. And I start to think, well, if that's how most people think of me, you know, I should be all right. And I start to fall into the trap of trusting in my reputation. And that's what Jesus is saying to this church in Sardis. Don't think that your reputation is enough. What Jesus is looking at is our deeds. As a church, we need to hear the warning given to this church in Sardis. If we think that our reputation is enough, Jesus will come when we least expect it, and he'll judge us according to our deeds. Although there is a big part of this church that has this sin problem, there are a few there, though, that Jesus holds up and he says, you're doing all right. They're in verse 4. He says, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. Jesus holds up these people and he says, yep, these are the good guys, the ones who have not, and he uses a funny phrase there, soiled their clothes. Because really, that's what sin does. Sin is... it's a defilement. It's disgusting. It's this thing which makes us unclean. And sometimes I wonder whether our ways of talking about sin maybe sanitize it a little bit and don't make it quite as bad as it actually is. We use that phrase. I used it just before, in fact. That phrase of, I'm struggling with this. Instead of saying, I have a sin problem and I need to repent, I say, well, I'm struggling with the sin of arrogance. It makes it just a little bit nicer, a little bit cleaner, a little bit better. Sometimes I wonder whether we see our sin as starkly bad as it actually is. You see, Jesus says, it's like soiling your clothes. It's like taking a dump on a white T-shirt, putting it on, and then coming to church, and someone says, hey, you got something there? And you go, yeah, I'm struggling with that a bit at the moment. Jesus says sin is something that defiles us. It makes us completely unclean. And Jesus says that these ones who have not soiled their clothes, they're repentant, they've received forgiveness from Jesus. And he says, verse 4, they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. And Jesus says, if we repent, if we are stuck in sin, yet we repent, we can walk with them. See it there in verse 5? He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Jesus will be gracious to us. If we come to him in repentance and faith, he will be gracious. It's not that we're working our way towards God, doing all these deeds as a burden to get right in his eyes. No, no. Jesus is saying it's completely the opposite. If you come to me in repentance, I will go in your place and I will stand before the Father and I will acknowledge you as one of mine. And I'll say, yes, he's a sinner, but I died for him. He's one of mine. Yes, she's unclean, she's unworthy, but I died for her. She's one of mine. Jesus goes in and acknowledges us. And he says there, he will never blot out our name from the book of life. So let me urge you tonight, if you are someone who is stuck in a sin, in an unrepentant sin, and you know it, let me encourage you, repent tonight. Seek someone out, confess your sin to them, confess it to God. Deal with it, because Jesus is coming like a thief. And often what can happen is while we're sitting in a sermon like this, you can sit there thinking, yeah, I really would like to repent of my sin. I really would like to change, but you know what? I'm a leader in the church, and if I confess that I've been doing what I'm doing, well, people won't think as well of me as they've, you know, I'm a leader. They'll think Jesus doesn't care about reputation. Jesus cares about deeds, And if you're stuck in unrepentant sin, confess it tonight, deal with it, have Jesus wash you clean. That's the church in Sardis. The next church we meet is the church in Philadelphia, and we pick that up in chapter 3, verse 7. He says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." As Jesus introduces this himself to this church, he uses this curious little phrase, one who holds the key of David. And it's one of those things that we've seen a couple of times in Revelation, one of those little sound bites drawing our attention and saying, hey, there's something in the Old Testament that'll fill out your picture of Jesus, that will help you to see Jesus more clearly. And it's just a one line aside to a verse in the Old Testament. This one, if you want to follow it up during the week, is from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 16. And in Isaiah chapter 22, God is there speaking of one who will have this role as a father of God's people. And this coming person, God is going to give them the key to the house of David. And the house of David is there a euphemism, if you like, of the people of God, those who are God's covenant people, those who are being ruled over by God's anointed king. They're part of the house of David. And if you're someone who has the key to the house of David, well, then you're someone who can either let people in or keep people out. And what Revelation chapter 3 is saying here is that Jesus is that one. He is the one who plays that role. God has given to him the key to the house of David, the key to the covenant people of God. It's Jesus who says you can either come in or you can stay out. He's the one who has the key. And that's what the next part of the verse in Revelation 3 is getting at. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. Jesus is the one who determines whether we enter into the people of God, into the heavenly Jerusalem. And Jesus says to this church in Philadelphia there in verse 8, he says, "I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." What Jesus is giving this church in Philadelphia is assurance. He's saying to them, no one is able to shut the door into the people of God that I have opened up for you. Because this church is having a really tough time. In fact, they're being persecuted. And you see it there in verse 9. He says, "I will make those who are a synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you." It seems to be that the situation in Philadelphia is that there are two groups of people living side by side. On the one hand, you've got these Jews, and on the other hand, you've got the church, the Christians in Philadelphia. And in the Old Testament, the Jews are the covenant people of God. They alone, out of all the world, are able to worship the true God. They're the ones who have exclusive access, if you like, to God. And they're waiting for their Messiah, but Jesus has come as their Messiah and they've missed him. And so these Jews are continuing on after Jesus, waiting for a Messiah who's already come. And then on the other hand, you've got the church, and they've seen Jesus come, and they've seen Jesus come not only as a Jewish Messiah, but as one who opened up a way for all people to come into the kingdom of God. Not just Jews, but all nations. And so they've believed in Jesus, accepted him, started worshipping through Jesus, and they've started a church. And then these Jews are saying, hang on, you can't do that. Only Jews can worship God. You can't be part of that. You're not a Jew. And they're saying, they're persecuting them. They're giving them a hard time and saying, you cannot be part of the people of God. It's only for Jews. And the Christians are going, well, hang on, Jesus came and he said all nations could come in. Why can't I? They're being pushed out of what the Jews are saying is an exclusive people of God. I was reading a magazine this week, and I've read this article about this nightclub in New York. It's called the Gramercy Nightclub, I think. The Gramercy Park, and that's the article I was reading. It was from Grazia, and the Gramercy Park is this incredible nightclub. In that most nightclubs in New York are pretty exclusive. You can really only get in if you're on the guest list. But this one is particularly exclusive in that it's celebrity only. So pretty much, unless you're a celebrity, which is not many of us here, or you're with a celebrity, which again is probably not many of us here, you can't get into this place. And not only is it celebrity only, it's selected celebrities only. You actually have to be a celebrity and a member of this club. And as I was reading the article, it was fascinating. I've got it here. It says that those celebrities who are members of the Gramercy are given a personalised key, a sleek piece of black plastic that when you go up, you just flash your sleek bit of black plastic and they'll let you in. And the Gramercy is famous in that last year, Paris Hilton rocked up to the Gramercy and she wanted to get let in. And Paris Hilton is the kind of person that they pay to go to nightclubs because when she's there, supposedly, everyone's having a good time. And so they pay her to come to nightclubs. But she rocks up to the Gramercy, doesn't have the sleek black plastic card, and they say to her, "I'm sorry, Paris, you're going to have to stay out." And on the same night, in fact, a nobody, someone like you or I, rocked up with Giselle. And Giselle has the sleek black plastic card, and she went straight in. The nobody went in with Giselle while Paris Hilton stayed on the outside. And what Jesus is saying to the church, this afflicted church here in Philadelphia, he's saying, "Yep, I know there are people trying to keep you on the outside, but I'm the one with the key. And if you're with me, no matter what anyone says, if they want it, no one can keep you out. If I have the key to the house of David, and if you're with me, you can come straight on in, no matter what anyone says." And he reassures them in verse 10. He says, "Since you've kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown." Jesus is going to look after this church. He says, even though you're rejected by the so-called people of God, even though they're trying to say, "You can't have access," no, you're with me. Hold on. And by God's grace, here in Sydney, we live in a pretty sheltered Christian environment. And I think that really is something for us to be thankful of. It's God's grace towards us. Because there are Christians all around the world, even in America these days, who believe in the same Jesus that you and I believe in, and yet they are being driven away from the church. They're being told, no, you can't be part of the church because what you believe is too hard line. What you believe about Jesus is too serious. We don't want you. Your stance on sexual ethics, no, you can't be part of it. It's only for us open-minded ones. And they're being driven away from the church. And by God's grace, we haven't yet faced that here in Sydney, but in a little while, it could be that those rumblings of persecution, even from the church, might come our way in Sydney. But praise God that we have the words to the church in Philadelphia. See there in verse 11, "I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. To him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him a new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." What a reassurance those verses are. Even if mankind band together to drive Christians away from the so-called people of God, Jesus says, "I will make you a pillar in the heavenly people of God." An important part, a crucial part. No one can take you away. All this church in Philadelphia needs to do in their time of trial is hold on. Hold on to Jesus. The final church we meet tonight is the church in Laodicea, and we meet them in verse 14. He says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Last week we met a church that, although it didn't have any love, it was incredibly zealous. It was on the go, doing everything. It was the church in Ephesus. This church in Laodicea is almost the polar opposite. It's not hot. It's not on fire. It's lukewarm. It's just so-so. When you look at the church in Laodicea, when you see the way they serve, when you see the way they respond to Jesus, they are not hot. They are lukewarm. And some people, I'm sure you've met people like this, when they meet Jesus, wow, they just go red hot. It's that Pentecostal saying you've probably heard, they're on fire for Jesus. Someone, it's a bit like a hot basketball player. You know, when you're watching a game of basketball and there's this one player who's at this end, he's scoring the goal, he's back down this end and he's defending the hoop and he's just on fire. And some Christians are like that when they meet Jesus, aren't they? I'm sure you've met one. They love Jesus. They love their new family in the Lord. They're serving, they're involved, they're excited, they're prayerful, they're expectant. The Spirit of Jesus is doing incredible things in their life. And in fact, when you talk to them, out of their mouth, it just flows out praises and joy and excitement about Jesus. They've had a genuine conversion because they met Jesus and they are hot. But other people have the other response, don't they? Some people are cold. You mention the name of Jesus and they shut down, like you said someone just died, which you generally do say when you talk about Jesus. But they just don't want to know about it. They are ice cold. They close down the conversation. They walk away. They end the relationship. They just don't want to know about Jesus. And that's what Jesus said the two responses to him were going to be, didn't he? He always said it was going to be like that. Some will love me. Some will hate me. I've come to divide people into two camps. Those who are hot and those who are cold. But this church in Laodicea have invented for themselves a third category. They've gone for lukewarm. You see, it's not that they're cold. They haven't rejected Jesus outright. They've kind of got on board and started a church and they don't really mind hearing about him, but they're not hot. They're not excited about Jesus. They're not on fire. And Jesus says the problem for the church in Laodicea, the thing that's keeping them not hot, is their wealth. See there, verse 17. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. For this church here in Laodicea, the problem is their wealth. They've got good jobs. They've got great food to eat. They've got somewhere to sleep every night. Laodicea, in fact, was probably the most wealthy city in Asia of all these seven. This was the wealthy one. Possibly a little bit like Sydney is the most wealthy city in Australia. Property prices were high. People were rich because they were traders and merchants. Everyone wore fine clothes, lots of jewelry. They were a bling culture. Lots of disposable income to spend on themselves. And when you need for nothing, when you lack for nothing, isn't it often true that your dependence on God diminishes? It's very easy, isn't it, when you've got everything, like the church in Laodicea has, to stop praying about your basic needs. Think about it. We're a pretty wealthy group here. Most people dressed well, fed well. When was the last time you prayed fervently for God to provide a meal for you? When you were down on your knees in dependence on the hand of the Lord? Not many of us do that regularly, do we? We might say a courteous grace at meals, and that's good. We should keep doing that. But do we pray in dependence upon God and really see that all things come from his hand? Sometimes our wealth leads us to arrogance, and we kid ourselves that actually it's our hand and our hard work that has provided all these things for us, rather than it all coming from the hand of the Lord. And the church in Laodicea, because they're wealthy, they spend their time, probably like some of us, running after nicer, better, bigger versions of what they have. But what Jesus says to them is that you might look good on the outside, you might be well-dressed, you might have nice jewelry, but when it comes to your spiritual life, you're in bad shape. See it there, second half of verse 17, I think. He says, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. You see, physically, this church in Laodicea are walking around looking good. Nice clothes, nice jewelry, fast cars, nice houses, living in a renovated flat in the inner west. It looks good on the outside. But spiritually, it's terrible. They are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. And some of us feel like we don't lack for a thing. We've got it all. Sure, one day we might like a little bit of a better job, or maybe try for a family, something like that, maybe do another degree. But really, we don't feel like we lack for a thing. And when we start feeling like that, often we think that like our physical life feels all right, then our spiritual life, it's all right. I don't really need to pursue that hard on that. I don't really need to work very hard at my spiritual life. Jesus says to this church, they don't even see it. They need to come to him to get salve for their eyes because they can't even see what they're like. I worry for us sometimes as a church that because we're comfortable materially, we can be quite comfortable spiritually. And although we have programs and although we have, you know, lots of good stuff going on here, I don't want to take away from that, but sometimes I think our hearts are a little bit lukewarm. You see, I look at a room like this of lots of good people, you know, who are a Christian, serving Jesus in different ways, and then I hear Trev and come up and say, we just need three people to come and help out with Kids Church. I hope some of you go and talk to him tonight. Don't be lukewarm, be hot. Go and say, yeah, I'm going to help in Kids Church. I'm going to serve. How do you work out if you're lukewarm? That's a good question, isn't it? How do you work that out? Let me ask you a couple of questions. What is it that gets you really excited? What is it that revs you up and gets you pumped? Is it Jesus? Do you love Jesus? You're captivated by him. You love hearing about him. You love talking about him. You love praying to him. You love speaking to others about him, singing to him. Or is your sports team, is that what gets you most fired up? Is that when you're the most animated, when the Brisbane Broncos or the Manly Sea Eagles are winning? Maybe the thing that gets you pumped, gets you most excited, is when you power through a day at work and you smash it. And you come away at the end of the day and you think, yeah, I nailed it, I'm feeling good. Or maybe the thing that gets you really fired up is thinking about the guy or the girl, or the guy or the girl you'd like to have. You see, none of those things are bad things, but if they excite us and captivate our hearts more than Jesus, well, it might be true that we're more excited about an idol than we are about Jesus. It may be true, if that's the case, that we might be lukewarm about Jesus. What about Jesus's people? Are you passionate about serving the people of God, your new brothers and sisters in the Lord, the people that God has brought to be your Christian family? Do you love them? Do you care for them? When you come here, are these the people that you love and want to serve and want to look after? Does coming to church to serve your brothers and sisters drive you so much that you will let nothing get in the way from you being here on a Sunday night to serve your brothers and sisters? Or are you a 2 out of every 3 weeks kind of attender? Do you love the people of God? Are you so hot Are you so hot for the people of God? Are you so on fire for them that you will be here early and leave late because being here early gives you more time to talk to people, pray with them, encourage them, be their brother or sister in Christ, and then hang around afterwards so that you can serve and have more conversations and more encouragement and more prayer time? This is also a great way to love the person who's preaching. Love Matt, love Dominic. Last week, for example, I was preaching. I'd worked pretty hard on my sermon. 6:25 rolls around. Let me show you how many people were in the room. 6:25, 5 minutes before church starts. All right, here is 6:31, a minute after church was due to start. Now here it is at the end of the second song. Are you passionate about the people of God, or are you just rolling in 5 minutes before the sermon and rolling out, getting your spiritual fast food hit and leaving? Or do you love the people of God? If you don't, if you're rolling in regularly, 6:35, 6:40, getting out of here 20 past 7, well then I want to ask you to think hard. Could it be that you are lukewarm towards your brothers and sisters in the Lord? And it's a precarious position to be in as a lukewarm Christian, isn't it? Because Jesus says to them, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Let's not be lukewarm as a church. Let's love Jesus. Let's love our neighbours, love our brothers and sisters. And as they say, be on fire for Jesus. Now, I know that not everyone here needs to hear that warning tonight. And I know there are a number of you who are piping hot and who are on fire to Jesus. And you know who you are. And let me encourage you. Keep going at it. Keep being on fire. That's fantastic. I know there's been a number of rebukes and warnings from Jesus through this time in Revelation, and sometimes people who are actually going well start to get a bit down on themselves. No, be encouraged. Jesus sees your faithfulness and keep serving him. But what we need to see as a church is that even though Jesus has given us some hard words, hasn't he, through this time in Revelation, Jesus does it because he loves us. You see verse 19? Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Just because there are some bits of the Bible where Jesus isn't nice and cuddly, where he actually puts his foot down and says, step up, be godly, repent of your sin, get on with it. That doesn't mean that he's a horrible God, that he loves you any less. No, actually, when Jesus gives the hard word, he gives it because he loves you. He's like a kind parent who, for the good of their child, disciplines and rebukes and reproaches a child when they step out of line. And if we respond, if we repent where we need to repent, if we humble ourselves, Jesus says, I will welcome you back into fellowship with me. Verse 20, he says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's a wonderful thing about Jesus, isn't it? Even though he puts down the hard word, even though he sometimes gives us a rebuke that we need to hear, it's not the end of the relationship. You see, some people, they hear a criticism from someone and they think, that's it, the relationship's over, they gave me a hard word, we won't be friends ever again. Not so with Jesus. If he gives you the hard word, it's because he loves you. He says, if you hear my voice, open the door, I'll come in and we can eat together. Well, that pretty much wraps up our 3 weeks here in the book of Revelation. It's been good, hasn't it? Really good, looking at Jesus, looking at what he says to the churches. And as I wrap up, I want to pick up on, just on 3 themes that we've kind of been following through this time in Revelation, and just kind of draw things to a close. The first theme I just want to draw to a close is this theme of listening. It's really been the refrain throughout chapters 2 and 3 particularly, hasn't it? He who has an ear to hear, let him listen to God's Spirit as he speaks to the churches. We've been listening to that voice these last couple of weeks. Sometimes it's encouraged us, sometimes challenged us, sometimes rebuked us, sometimes loved us. The question for us is, are we going to listen? Do we have ears to hear? Will we change, respond, repent, stand firm, keep it up where we need to? Will we as a church have ears to hear? I hope so. And I hope that as we chat together, we'll talk about the things, we'll be honest with our failings with each other. Talk about the things, be honest about where we're strong and rejoice and be encouraged. And will you personally listen to Jesus? Will you hear his voice? Even if that means some hard things, even if that means humbling yourself, confessing your sin, coming clean about it, dealing with things with Jesus, and then enjoying restoration and regeneration by Jesus. Secondly, church. I think it's pretty clear so far that the opinion that matters on church is the opinion of Jesus. You see, there are so many voices out there saying this is what church should be like, that is what church should be like, here is what church should be like. The one opinion that matters is Jesus, and of him saying to us as a church, well done. So will we as a group of Christians who meet together as a church, will we let the words of Jesus shape our notions of church? Will we put aside hopes and expectations that actually aren't in line with what Jesus wants church to be? And will we step up and start doing the things that he's called us to? And the last theme I want to wrap up is probably the most important one of all, and that is Jesus. Can you see Jesus rightly? You see, we've seen him every week as the risen, ascended Lord of glory, the one who sits up there on the throne of his Father and judges the world and judges the church with wisdom and power and insight, the one who's walking among the lampstand and knows us. Will we accept the revelation of Jesus that God has given us? Or will we hang on to our view, our plastic view of Jesus, if you like? Will we see Jesus as God sees Jesus? And will we be faithful to him? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time in studying the book of Revelation. We thank you for the things that we've seen of Jesus and for the ways in which he's spoken to us, challenging us, encouraging us. We pray, Father, that you would give us ears to hear and give us the grace that we need to change and to repent. Help us, Father, as a church to respond rightly to your words tonight, we pray. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.